The most solemn occasion of the Christian year will soon be here, and it's not Easter tomorrow. It is the memorial of the death of Jesus Christ, our Passover, the Passover. It reminds us that without Christ's sacrifice, we cannot be forgiven our sins nor receive eternal life. I couldn't help but think, because I was preparing this, I was watching Fox News in the morning, having some coffee or whatever, you know, and to get up. And they were talking a little bit about, of course, this weekend being Easter. And a couple of them said, well, I'm going to go to church Sunday, implying that they normally do not go to church. And it reminded me, when I was a young kid, I was kind of close to our principal in high school. He kind of got close to us kids as well, liked to spend time with us. And around this time of year, I remember him saying, well, I haven't been to church in a year. I think I'll go this Sunday. And that Sunday was Easter. What I just said, the Passover pictures, you wonder, what do people think when they go to Easter once a year and never go to church any other time? What are they thinking? What's their reason behind it? Because, again, the Passover reminds us that without Christ's sacrifice, we cannot be forgiven our sins, nor could we receive eternal life. Satan has deceived this world. Now, they are looking for something and hoping for something. Do they understand in any way that they believe it's the celebration of the resurrection of Christ? And of course, you don't find that in the New Testament. Yes, you find that he was resurrected, but if there was such a celebration for that, well, then you should see the word Easter all over the New Testament, and it doesn't appear. And as you know, it's the name of a pagan goddess. It has nothing to do with Christianity or with Jesus Christ. But the world doesn't know that. And you kind of stop and think, you know, you understand. There was a time when I looked forward to, when I was growing up, Easter was an important time. Wanted to go to that service. And I tried to think, as I was thinking about this, what was I thinking then? Why was it important? Well, because they said it was. But why? I didn't really know and understand, but you didn't want to miss Easter. And before I knew any better or any different. So you think about that, because, of course, this is the big weekend, and it's called the Holy Weekend and the Holy Week by the Roman Catholic and, I guess, also mainstream Protestant churches as well. Eternal life or salvation is what all Christians live and they hope for. And I'm assuming maybe that's what some people going to church tomorrow, maybe once a year, are they looking for that? They're looking for that kind of hope. Hoping that somehow they're going to hear a message that will kind of reassure them that they can be saved or learn something about it. I don't know what they're thinking. Well, that's why we are here and what we look forward to in 1 month to commemorate the Passover, which has to do with his death, not his resurrection. In Acts 16 and in verse 25, when Paul was before Festus, and giving an account of his what he was doing, he said the following. Not before Festus. I'm sorry, I mixed it up. I'm going to come to that later. But when he was in jail here in Acts chapter 16, he and Silas had been put in jail. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. By the way, just as a digression a little bit here, isn't it interesting? Paul and Silas, they were praying out loud, maybe taking turns, and they were singing hymns. You know, a lot of times people do not like to sing that much because they're afraid somebody else is going to hear them. And that's why they either get set in the back of the room, for those of you who know, or they want to sing very low. But this was just a way of a culture that they were brought up in and that they sang. And we can learn from this just as a digression here. Yes, we pray, we should sing hymns. Now, you look at those hymns. I heard some complaints here recently about the fact that we have the Dwight Armstrong hymns in our book. Well, what are the Dwight Armstrong hymns? The Psalms. The Psalms. And they were once put to music. David was quite a musician. And he was very excellent, apparently, on the harp. And a harp is a beautiful instrument, a very peaceful, soothing sound. And he obviously sang. He had a great choir. Was it 4,000-piece choir in Jerusalem during the time of when he was king? So it was very important, music and singing. We grow up so much in our culture today, it's a rarity to see people who have the development into singing or are introduced into singing in schools at a young age or into playing an instrument or the piano. Well, anyhow, going on. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Obviously, now we have something far more than just an earthquake taking place. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to fall on it to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light. So somebody must have brought him a light. He ran in, he fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. Why would he do that? Any more than any other prisoners. That indicates that he knew something about who Paul and Silas were and why they had been put into that prison. And maybe he had even heard some of their message. Because if all the prison doors are open and all the chains are open, why those two? Why not a couple others individuals? So this man knows a little something here. Verse 30, "And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life?'" Well, isn't that a strange question to ask if these are strangers to you? Well, they're not strangers, are they, to this guard? So he knew and he wanted to know, and he knew they had the answers. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, excuse me, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And Luke, who's writing this, it's almost like he is summarizing this. This will be taken by people to say that this is all you have to do. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. You don't even have to be baptized. And that is a teaching, by the way, too, that it's an option. In many churches, very prominent churches, in fact, where that is taught today. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I think there at the end of the sermonette, John 3:16 was quoted. And whosoever shall believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe on him? Well, the way it's taught today is all you have to do is just believe on him, or believe, you believe in him, that type of thing. Yes, I believe he's the Son of God. That's all I have to do. Nothing else. Is that what was meant? Is that what was meant when Luke wrote that? Or did they understand differently? Well, I would submit to you they did understand differently, and that's just more of a summary. Now, what did Jesus say? Go back here to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Now, Paul and Luke, who wrote this, and Silas, who was with Paul, they all understood what Matthew 7 had to say, one of the earliest of the Gospels, by the way, that was written. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" not everyone who says, "I believe in you," right, "'shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders and miracles in your name?'" And you know that has happened over the last 2,000 years. Some have been able to do that. Because of their faith, they may not have known entirely everything. But some cases, there's no other way to explain it. Verse 23, but what's his answer? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And going on explaining there as he uses that analogy. Well, Jesus said there's more than just believing on him. It's a matter of doing something and changing something in our life. We'll see a little bit more of this in Matthew 19, where he spoke to this lawyer. It's not a lawyer in the sense of what you think of a lawyer here today. But here in Matthew 19 and verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So it's not just a matter of believing on him that, you know, that he existed, that he is the Son of God, but we've got to do something also. He said, you've got to keep the commandments. And he said to him, well, which ones? And then he went on to say, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that last line, of course, is the second great commandment. What is it back in Leviticus 19, verse 18, I believe it is, where you are to love your neighbor as yourself. The first one is to love the eternal, your God, with all your heart, your mind, and your being. Or it uses the word soul, but I don't like to use that. That's an insertion from about 200 AD on, when the idea of an immortal soul was coming in. But getting back here, what you see is that what Jesus was summarizing, the latter six of the Ten Commandments are summarized by, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the second great overall commandment. Well, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Did he mean actually come and follow me, be one of my disciples and apostles, or follow me in what I am teaching? Obviously not everybody could physically follow him. And many times what he gives here is as a figure of speech. I'm sorry. Let me just get a little shot here of water, or whatever else you put in that glass. coming back here, let me try it again. He said, look, I've done all of these things, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Well, what do we see here when we look at this example? That if you want to enter into eternal life, and you may say, well, I've done all of these things all of my life. And he did. He was a young Jewish man who had grown up in that culture. He knew all of those things, which are things that today's world does not know. Well, where is your God, is what he was saying. What is the number one thing in your life? He sensed. He didn't directly tell him that you're... possessions are your God, but it's quite obvious when he was very sad, I can't do that. That's asking too much. And I can equate a little bit to that when I was young myself, because when I was, sports was everything. And when I found out, I was really, I somehow read something about keeping the Sabbath, and I thought it was Sunday. Well, I can do that. And I'll make sure I don't do anything on Sunday and not work. And then, shortly thereafter, it came to me, and I found out something I read, whatever it was, that it's actually Friday to sundown Saturday. I can't do that. My whole world is in that 24 hours of time. And it took me quite a while before I finally gave it all up, because, in college, you play a three-game series with on the weekend. It starts with Friday afternoon and then Saturday doubleheader. I'm not working. I'm having fun. Well, when I finally did come to that point, I have had no regrets, never have, that I gave it up. Well, coming back here, there was obviously much more. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians 11 and begin to look at this, because it is an important season and time that we are coming into. The annual Sabbath days or holy days begin in the spring, and everything begins with Christ, our Passover. As I won't read it here now, but later, and probably I'll read it at some other time, Paul said, Jesus is our Passover, not our Easter. Now, I don't know why that people never equate or even think to ask the question. Well, I guess I can't say, I shouldn't be stupefied, because there was time when I never thought to ask the question. And probably the same is with you too. I didn't ask the question until I saw the question and the answer put in front of me. Oh, like a light just came on. I never thought of that. Well, anyhow, let's go here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to start in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, Paul says, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He's getting corrective here because of what they were doing. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you or made evident among you and whatever. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, this is the only place where the term Lord's Supper is mentioned in the Bible. And it is not to be eaten, he said. You have divisions in this church. You have factions. Apparently, what they were doing was trying to imitate what Jesus did, because there was a Passover meal. And at the end of the meal is when he began then to wash the disciples' feet in John 13. And followed by introducing the new symbols of the unleavened bread. Well, unleavened bread, by the way, is already there at the Passover, but introducing it in this case for representing of his broken body. And the wine, and to represent his spilt blood of the new covenant, as we'll read it and do every year at the Passover. So apparently they were doing something like this. Paul said, this is not what we do. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. Again, we don't know the details of how this was going on. This was the dinner before they were going to take the Passover, apparently, that they were doing there in Corinth. But that was not what the apostles taught, nor Christ. He was replacing it. That is, Supper of the Lamb of the under the old covenant, and he was giving the new symbols. What do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God? Now that's an interesting point that he brings up there, because you know, people see. Let's bring it today. What if people, relatives who are not church members, or friends, or whatever, neighbors, or something? And you have a little party. Maybe in the backyard you're going to have a little barbecue or whatever. And you have adult beverages there. And some are overindulging. And your good neighbor across the fence, he can see that. See what church they go to? Is it that bringing shame or despising the church? It puts a bad name on the church, doesn't it? That's what he's saying here. What you're doing. And shame those who have nothing. That can be referring to those in the world who are poor and have nothing, as well as possibly even some others in the church who have less. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you at all. Then he goes on, verse 23 down through 25 there, to explain the Passover and how it was taken in that night, on a specific night, the 14th of Nisan. Of course, we'll do that and cover that at a later time. Now with this in mind, let's drop down to verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, if anybody comes to the Passover service half drunk, they shouldn't take it. And this shouldn't be going on, bringing it to the modern day. But they were doing it, dinner followed by the service, apparently, is the best I can tell from reading this, which was not something required, but they were doing it. I guess it wasn't that they could not do it. And then in doing the dinner, you know, they were stumbling around, I guess, and not all in good balance when it was time to actually get into the service. I don't know what the elders there in Corinth were doing or saying. Maybe the people were taking it at home. Some may have been taking it at home and not together as a full group. There was a time when Apollos, who was a very devout man and minister, was the pastor. Now, whether he was pastor at the time that this was written, I don't know. I don't know if we could find out or research that or not. But there was a time when he was the pastor of the Corinth church. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Yes, because we need to look at ourselves spiritually, as you heard in the sermonette. What happened there physically? First of all, the spiritual problem was first, followed by the physical problem in what they were doing there at Corinth. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And why the Lord's body had to suffer and die a horrible and inhumane death, as we would call it today, like that. And to go out and get drunk and then come half-lit to the Passover service and want to take the bread and the wine. No, we have to show honor and respect to our Savior and to our God in how we come before him. That's why every year we talk about the examination, and Paul, of course, here too, because Paul realized it is absolutely important that we come showing reverence, respect in our manner, in our thought, in our mind when we come to partake of the Passover, that we are, in that sense, discerning the Lord's body, treating this with respect and reverence. All right, kind of with that in mind, let's ask the question, how can we prepare ourselves through personal examination with repentance? Repentance is very important. I don't know how, in examining ourselves, when we examine to correct. And repentance is change. It is correction, isn't it? Without repentance, the examination is just a surface look at ourselves. It's like Mr. Garland gets his health report. And he sees something that doesn't look right, or a little too high, or a little too low. He has to make a change. His doctor's going to tell him, you need to do this, do that. I know, I've been there a few times myself on that. And we all have. We see that physically. We have to do that also spiritually as well. That's what it's about. So let's look a little closer at repentance and what it is. Let me give you some simple definitions. It certainly is change, and that is one thing. But it includes much more than just a short definition. It is being forgiven, and it is overcoming sin. Because a lot of things we repent of doesn't mean that they are automatically gone away. Some things are difficult. Some things are there, maybe habits and so forth, that have to be overcome. It's interesting. The simple definition, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. Without the law, you have no definition of what sin is. And Paul in Romans 4 and verse 15 says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's right. Without the law of God, you don't have a definition, and you can't say that sin even exists. Now, there are outward changes that other people will notice. You know, an individual's no longer hostile, fighting outwardly in some way, that kind of character anymore, no longer involved in immoral sins. Stop maybe smoking, no longer getting drunk. You stop swearing and cursing. Some things too, by the way, euphemisms goes along with that, or habits that people, it takes a little time, but they are working to overcome that. They give up holidays of this world. They begin to keep the Sabbath and the annual Sabbath days, the holy days. These are things that other people outside recognize. In Matthew 19, we were just there a few minutes ago, the rich man had made all of those changes. Those were changes in his life that he grew up with. He could say, I've done all those things. But he had not made the deeper inward changes at that point in his life, had he? What are some of the inward changes? Well, pride over all of our accomplishments. You hear people many times, I'm really proud of how I did that. I'm really proud of what we did here. Well, is that what the Father said through the angel about Jesus when he came out of the water from being baptized? This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, not proud of. That's how the Father put it. But why? Because God hates pride and he loves humility. Other things that are inward changes, no longer intolerant of others or judgmental of brethren. Not self-willed and set in certain beliefs, always on their own. Our feelings are no longer easily hurt. Now, for some, they still are, but our feelings are not easily hurt. We learn to be less insensitive to others' feelings. Lacking brotherly love, well, these are inward changes. Beginning to have true brotherly love. No longer so lethargic or indifferent to change in life. No longer gossiping about others' motives. Do you have a commandment for that? All of these things would fall under any one of the Ten Commandments. But it's not a direct commandment of itself, is it? And yet you find in the New Testament, and certainly Jesus Christ taught these things, another thing, people learn to no longer, inward changes are no longer unforgiving. And some people carry things for the longest period of time, bring things up 10 years that are way in the past, should be left in the past. Now, many times people will deny to themselves that they have any inward faults that they need to change. It's interesting here in Jeremiah, he understood some of this very well. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You know, a lot of times we think of ourselves, well, I'm a pretty good person. I've been doing well. Things have been going well in my life, and what do I need to repent of? It's kind of humorous. Here was talking, situation came up here not too long ago. Person wanted to, not here. Wanted to counsel for baptism, and as a different church area, but they couldn't see that they had sinned. They thought they grew up in the church and had been living a good life, and well, outwardly probably they did live a good life and all of that, but they didn't look inwardly. No, they grew up in the church. They kept the Sabbath. They went to the feast. When they got their first job, they were tithing. They, you know, did all these things like the rich man, but not seeing the inward ones and the inward attitudes. Do they have any persnickety attitudes towards other people? toward other individuals and maybe even in the congregation. All kinds of things if you really begin to look into it. All right, there are a number of reasons why people deny their inward faults and deceive themselves, and I'd like to take the rest of the time to look at a few of these. And we'll start in Genesis chapter 3 because it brings up a lesson here with Adam and Eve that has continued down through the millenniums. In Genesis 3, verse 5 through 7. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day," Satan speaking to Eve, "you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Well, one of the first things here is people deny many things, the inward problems. Human nature does not want to admit they have sinned. So what do you do? People always want to think that they're always good people, right? In this example, Eve gets Adam to go along with her, which helped her and him to feel justified because the other agreed and did it also. See, if you're doing something and you're not, you have a certain doubt, maybe I shouldn't have done that. But if I tell others, and if they will agree and come along, well, see, it fortifies the justification I have that, see, it was right because you did it too. And, you know, a lot of times that when people want to, they believe something different than the majority. And so they want to begin to say, to a few people here, "Well, see, have you ever thought about it this way?" Hoping that maybe they will agree. Because if they agree, then that makes them feel they are right. But if they disagree, then maybe I better, you know, maybe I better look at this a little further. One of the things that when it comes to people denying their inward faults and deceiving themselves is if I can get somebody else to go along or to accept it, it's got to be right. See, I was right. I was right after all. We have to be careful about that. We have to be careful. The criterion is not who agrees with me. The criterion is, what does God say? What does the scripture say? And you may get, Satan got 1/3 of the angels to agree with him. And based on the number that we see there in Revelation, that's a lot of angels. And, of course, they all went down. Here in Genesis 3, let's go on verse 8 through 13. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Well, then, look what happens. The man said, 'Well, the woman whom you gave to me, to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate it.' The Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' And the woman said, 'Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Well, again, what do we see here? Human nature working as it always has, because many times people lack courage and faith to admit they were wrong. And you see that right here, right? Trying to, "Well, yeah, I did, but it's because she gave it to me." Well, okay, Eve, why did you do this? "Well, because the serpent told me to do it." I mean, not accepting responsibility for what is wrong, are they? Lacking courage and faith to to admit that they were wrong. Human nature thinks that it has something to lose rather than to gain by confessing and repenting. You know, God requires confession and repentance, doesn't he? Even to Christians who've been baptized, longtime members, he says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, confess your sins, and he is faithful and right to forgive us, and what else? To cleanse us. Not punish us, but cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants to help us. There is something about coming clean through confession. A lot of times people do not confess their sins. They may pray every day and read their Bible because I've not done anything wrong. Well, maybe in your eyes, but what about in God's eyes? And I've run across people like that who want to always insist and argue, I am right. Well, in God's eyes, are you right? And I mean, I'm not going to contest you or confront you in that sense. Okay, what does God say? That's the bottom line. It doesn't matter what we think. It's what does God think. Consequently, when people will not or do not show the courage or the faith to admit where they're wrong, what does that lead into? People will begin to lie. Lying is, of course, cowardly. The important thing is that we just tell the truth. That we just tell the truth. Lying is not going to save us in no way whatsoever. Telling the truth will save us because it leads to confession, it leads to repentance, it leads to change in faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how you tell the truth. In the end, if you're telling the truth about everything, it will save you. And, you know, I've run across individuals that have made the statement that I am right and I will win this. And you know they're not. But it's that attitude. And God wants that attitude changed. That kind of attitude exaggerates the truth and tells to the point where it's not really the truth at all. Now, examples in our recent history. How about two of our presidents, President Nixon, President Clinton? President Clinton said, well, it depends on what you mean by the definition of the word is. Anyone ever figure that one out yet? recently, on CBS News interviewing Hillary Clinton, asked her the question, do you tell the American people the truth? Well, I try to. All right, Eve, let's ask this again. Well, I bring them up because it's so much in the news, people do that, and they're not the only ones. Many others do as well. But we have to have the courage to tell the truth and faith in God to do it. My mother, I have to say this about her, she was not that much of a religious woman, but she always taught me as a little boy, you tell the truth, and if you did wrong, you tell the truth anyhow and you admit it. It'll be a lot easier than if you lie and are caught lying. And I remember that must have been, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 years old, whenever I was just starting elementary school. It stuck in my head. And she was right. She was right. Notice here in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And verses 5 through 9. No man, here is the instruction to Joshua, who will replace and is replacing, of course, Moses at this point in time. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, that is to confront you or challenge you is what it's referring to. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you, nor will I forsake you. Now, is this just here for us to read about his relationship with Joshua? Or is it recorded and carried and copied down through the millenniums, actually, for all of us today? Well, of course, we know the latter is the case. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So be strong, he says it how many times? 3 times. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from the left or the right, or right to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Well, that's all there was. Maybe the book of Job and a couple psalms that Moses wrote, and that was it. But today, we have much, much more than just the book of the law. The book of the law and all the rest gives us our direction, and God shows us what we should be doing. We are to meditate on it. And finally, verse 9, Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage for the third time? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that is for us today. Later, Jesus would say to his disciples, Matthew 28, verse 20, that I am with you to the end of the age. I will not leave you. I'm with you for the rest of your life. And I will be with you, and I will see you through whatever you have to go in or face or go face in life. Now, why would I turn to this? Because it goes right along with having the courage and the faith to admit when we're wrong. To who? To God. To God. We have to be strong in that as well. And sometimes people really do not want to, you know, they'll quit praying in some cases because I don't want to have to go and talk about it. I'm ashamed. That's why we need to. We need to. Now, another reason for denial or ignoring faults is found in Numbers chapter 12. Let's take a look at another reason. Story here of Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. In verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, well, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now notice this, that somebody later, maybe it was Ezra, who had the authority to be able to put edits into what was written by Moses, somebody edited this in, who was qualified and had the authority to do it, probably Ezra, who was a high priest. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Interesting that this was put into that. The problem is not interracial marriage here has anything to do, that's not the subject. The subject here has to do, Moses married this woman who was outside of the covenant. Now, if you read in the history of Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, when he was a general in the Egyptian army, before he had killed the Egyptian soldier and fled to the wilderness, he defeated the Ethiopians in battle, and he was given the princess of Ethiopia as a prize in battle, I guess you would say. Now, we don't know what it is. Is this the same? Yes, we do, in the sense that if Josephus is right, he says this woman was that woman. And apparently she was in Egypt all that time that he was in the wilderness and must have come out with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. That's all we can tell. But Josephus says, and assuming that he had the documents, maybe that he was right, this particular Ethiopian woman was a princess to the king of Ethiopia who he defeated when he was the general in charge of the Egyptian army, that is, when Moses was. And by the way, Moses is an Egyptian name too, right? Look at the pharaohs of Egypt, Thutmoses, Ahmoses, all have the name Moses in them. All right, coming back here, lost my place when you know. I'll find it here. Oh, yes. All right, dropping down, verse 7. What is God's answer? Not so with my servant Moses, God says. He is faithful in all my house. That's how God looked at it. This man is faithful in all my house. This man is a humble man. He is the one that I have used here to bring Israel out of Egypt, and he is your baby brother. Begin to see what might be wrong here? Moses is the youngest of these three, is he not? Pride blinded Miriam and Aaron from seeing there was anything wrong with judging their younger brother. They were saying, "We're equal, if not more than equal to you, Moses. So who are you to tell us?" You know, down through the years, that's many times the way it has been. People judge ministers or the prophets or whoever it was. Wasn't Jeremiah judged heavily? Always being judged by people who were put themselves in one sense that I'm just as good as you are, or I'm just equal to you. Well, you know, in one sense, you're right. Wouldn't argue that. But God chose them and put them there. And God will deal. If Moses is out of line, God would deal. And he was later, and he did, right? He didn't go into the promised land. But he'll certainly be in the kingdom of God. So, yeah, God dealt with Moses. But in this instance, the ones who were really wrong was Miriam and Aaron. And of course, they blinded themselves. We're not wrong. I mean, God uses us too. And we understand, we know God as well. And after all, Aaron, I'm the high priest. And Moses, did he put up a fight? No. Because he was a very humble man. He put it in God's hands. And God vindicated it and made it clear. Of course, Miriam became a leper. And later on, about 7 days later, and then she was healed. So, yes, pride can blind us from looking at ourselves and seeing. And, you know, we judge others, but we don't judge ourselves as we should. And there's a good point in that, too, by the way. Because we need to realize, why should I be judging others? I've got enough problems of my own, right? Well, in Isaiah chapter 66 is a very important scripture here. Isaiah 66, and one that we, this time of year, should always... there's quite a few scriptures when we're examining ourselves, when we're looking to see if we're being honest totally with ourselves and with God, in all of these things. Isaiah 66 and in verse 2, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor, not economically poor, but humbly poor, if you will, and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." And who, in other words, says, I want to follow what God's word says. I let God's word correct me. And it's an attitude, isn't it? It's an attitude. A lot of times in fasting, if you look at the subject of fasting, what was one of the main reasons God's servants in the Bible would fast? As Ezra chapter 8, verse 23, we fasted to humble ourselves before God that he might give us the answer. We humbled ourselves with fasting. And that might certainly be a very important thing to do between now and the Passover, to humble ourselves, to help ourselves to see these things. Now, a final reason I'd like to cover is found in Matthew chapter 5. Let's take a look at this. Matthew 5. And verse 21 through 24. 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." These words in verse 22 express different levels of degrees of hard feelings, don't they? And he's using different levels of punishment, the council being the Jewish council there, he mentions, and so on. You do this, it's a misdemeanor. You do this, it might be a felony. So he's saying different levels of, but putting it in the context of his day and age. And verse 24, reconciliation then includes forgiveness, doesn't it? When we refuse to forgive, it becomes a sin. It becomes a sin. We may hate someone's sinful actions or words, but we're not to hate the individual. I've heard people in the church, I don't like that person. Where do I find that in Scripture where it says we have the right to not like certain individuals, especially when it comes to brethren in the church? No, we are not to have those kind of feelings and attitudes. Jesus said there would be offenses in Matthew 18, verse 7. If brethren have offended you, are you willing to forgive the offense? And sometimes it comes out years later. Well, people forget it for a long time. And then something comes up. It reminds them. And then suddenly it becomes an issue in their mind again, all over. Sometimes we have to really fight to put those things out and ask for God's help and power to keep those things out of our mind and to be able to be positive and forgiving and have that love. Like I say, sometimes hurt feelings will come back 15, 20 years later. When will we let go, we should ask ourselves. When will we forgive? When will we move on? You've heard that. It's time to forgive. It's time to move on. You know, if you look at Philippians 3, isn't that what Paul is in part talking about here? Maybe not in total, but certainly in part. Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, including the offenses that I have received in the church, including all the things they did to me, and I wound up being beaten, and I was innocent, and I was a Roman citizen by birth. We can go on and on, right? Paul had all kinds of causes and reasons why not to leave it behind. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. This certainly helps us when we're thinking about some of these things and examining ourselves at this time of the year. Those who have offended you are potential sons of God. Think of that. Realize that. Hopefully, one day they will see themselves and greatly repent. We look at an awful world out there, and it's getting worse. We should try to realize, too, you know, one day God's going to call those, every one of those people. I don't know if it's in this age. Most likely it isn't, that it will be in the judgment. And they have the same potential at that time that we are being given now. So rather than looking at them with disdain, disgust, hate, or whatever emotion or thought it is, try to look at it in a bigger light. You know, yes, people that commit these awful crimes, yes, they do have to face the judgment of the state in this world and in this age. God gave that prerogative to the state to do following the flood. But they will come up in the judgment. And they will have many of these, we have 2 million prisoners in our jails. And you think about all of them, there's some pretty, pretty bad individuals there. And yet God is going to work with them at one day in the future. Most likely it's of course going to be in the great white throne judgment. And there's going to be a change of heart. And they're going to struggle because they will have habits of thought and emotion that are not going to just be gone when they make their first confession. It will take time, God's Spirit, continual effort and work to overcome and to be able to put on true Christ-like character in them. But that time will come. I just say it that way because look at it, try to see the bigger picture that God is looking at. He knows the end from the beginning. And in the end, he is going to win. And many sons are going to be brought to glory through Jesus Christ. Not so much in this age, but in the age to come. And in this age, we have a small first fruits. But in the age to come, it is going to be huge. I could go on and on this, but I'm running out of time. Repentance and forgiveness of others. Mark 11, verse 25 and 26. If we do not forgive others, he will not forgive us. It's very important. It's very important when we come in honor to take the Passover as well. Well, let me just end here, just mention a couple things. That the Passover is obviously coming up soon, less than 30 days. So, brethren, let's examine ourselves with undenying repentance so that we can partake of this service in a worthy manner.